Chapter 1, 2 Peter chapter 1. You know, Peter reminds us, he encourages us to press us to develop in our Christian character. We could say one of the themes is the fruitful life. And so today I want us to look at the first 11 verses or first 12 verses of 2 Peter chapter 1. Now, I have asked a young man that I can count on to speak clearly and loudly to come and read the passage for us. And I think I must have picked on him a little too much over the years, because as soon as I asked him to do this, he admitted that he went to read to see if this was a passage that had a lot of difficult words in it, if I was just picking on him. But he's going to do a great job. Jonathan, can you come up and read the first 12 verses for us?
Sorry it took me so long. That was a long walk. You said first 1 through 12?
Yep, 1 through 12.
Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received the faith of the same kind as ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord. Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who has called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promise, so that by them you have become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now for this very reason, also applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities all are yours and you are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in his way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. Therefore, I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them, and you have been established in the truth which is present to you.
Thank you, Jonathan. So he's reminding us of what we have in Christ in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 through 11, and he's encouraging us to be diligent to use it, to lay hold of it. So we're going to see the first part of this is divine power or divine living. We're going to see diligent living and useful living. Those first couple verses there we read in 3 and 4 said this: seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. And I think it's important when we think about this, this is not just something that we're given to mimic. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ gives us many examples of how we should live, but he doesn't say, go do this in your own power. It's not us simply mimicking Christ or trying to do what he did. You know, it's the idea, I don't know about you guys, but I was anxiously back during the Super Bowl, I was anxiously watching the Minnesota Vikings and Seahawks football game. Because as a Carolina Panthers fan, I wanted the easiest path to the Super Bowl. And I thought that would obviously be through the Vikings beating the Seahawks. I figured we beat the Seahawks once, they seemed to be our nemesis, we would struggle. So here they are, winning the game, the entirety of the game. And Russell Wilson does what Russell Wilson just seems to always do, and he moves them down the field, and through a series of events, they are now winning. But the Vikings come back. In the last few minutes, they move the ball down the field to where they're within the range of nothing but a chip field goal. I mean, the guy's probably made 100 of these in his life and with his eyes closed. And so he comes down to the end, and they line this up. It's perfect. He goes to make this field goal. I'm thinking, we're going to play the Vikings, yes! And he shanked that field goal about as hard as you could possibly imagine. He hooked it in a direction you could never even see. I jumped up off the couch, and I said, you had one job! One job! You get paid thousands, hundreds of thousands of dollars a year to step back, move to your left, wiggle your hiney, and then run and kick a ball. That's all you do. You had one job. You should be able to make that in your sleep with your eyes closed. That's all you do. You had one job. Now, the reality is that my assessment was probably right. And I might know exactly what he should have done, but you want to see comical, let me go down there and try to kick that short little field goal. Let us come in place of him and try to do what we know we should do. You know, I've seen thousands of those balls kick through the uprights. I have no power to do it in myself. If we go to something more current, I guarantee you, Bert was sitting on his couch on that last play of the Carolina-Villanova game, and he was going, just don't let them shoot, right? Pick them up. Make them use their time dribbling the ball down the floor. Just don't let them shoot. And he jumped up and said, that's what I told you couldn't let them do. Now, Bert's a talented man, but I doubt he could have done any better than the guys on the floor did in trying to stop them from getting that last second three-pointer off. You see, we might know what we should do. You know, YouTube's great. Go watch a YouTube video on how to do anything. And it seems like a child of two could do it. And then you try to do it, and you're thinking, I don't know what tricks they use to make this video, but it doesn't work. You see, it's more than simply knowing. It's more than simply understanding. It's more than simply having a pattern to mimic. We need some power to do this in ourselves. You know, we might see the life of Christ. We might be inspired by the life of Christ. We might want to live as He did. But apart from the power of Christ living within us, we will not be able to do it any more than you and I could go out and kick that field goal. It's not simply knowing what He did. It's knowing that His power is within us. We need some sort of power. And Peter tells us that we have been given everything that we need pertaining to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who has called us. As believers, Peter reminds us we have been given everything that we need. It's been given to us. It's been granted to us. There's a study that I've been doing, and I thought when I started the study that it would be a message that I preached, and the more I study it, I'm not sure I'll ever preach it, but it deals with the glories of the Father. And what is it that the Father delights in? And you know, when we think of the Lord Jesus Christ, or the God of heaven, if we think of the Father, we could say that everything that He delights in, it came from Him, right? So He delights in Himself. Now, if I said, everything that I find delight in comes from me, there's your response, right? You say, man, that guy's got an ego, right? Because we all know that we've fallen. We all know that we have issues. We all know that we need to change things. We all know that there are things that we quite honestly just struggle with. But this is the God of heaven. Before Him, there was nothing. And so everything, Scripture makes this clear to us, everything that we see in this life that's worthy of glory, that's worthy of praise, that's worthy of honor, that's worthy of being held up and exalted, came from Him. It came from the Godhead, did it not? And so there's a reality that as you and I, as we seek to bring glory to Him, as we seek to honor Him, as we seek to adore Him, there's nothing that you and I can do to increase His glory and His honor, is there? What can you create? What can you make? What can you say? What can you do that did not come from Him? There's nothing, right? Now, we can try to bring a notice. We can try to make those notice His greatness, right? We can try to show it forth. We can try to live it. We can try to acknowledge it. We can proclaim it, but we can't add to it. So when we think of the glories of the Father and we think what it is that it delights Him, it was His Son. Now, why is it that His Son would delight Him? Because when He looks at His Son, what did He see? All of those things that existed in Him, all of the characters which were His, all of the things worthy of praise, all of the things worthy of glory, all of the things worthy of honor, everything that should be praised, that came from Him also exists in who? His Son. It also came from Him. You know, we read in the New Testament in regards to the Son, that it was by Him, for Him, and through Him that all things came into being. So when the Father looks at the Son, He sees the reflection of Himself. But we read of the Son that what was true of Him daily? Daily He awoke, and where did His eyes turn? Where did His ears turn? What were the delights of the Son? Well, it was the Father. Now, I've tried to put myself into the shoes of Christ and tried to grasp this, but here He was with the same qualities of the Father, and yet He had wrapped Himself in our humanity. He dwelt amongst us, and He experienced daily our failures. All those things that were contrary to Him. How sweet, what an oasis it must have been as He gazed back to the Father and then saw all of those things that were worthy of praise and honor and glory. Now, if we move forward and we get to the end of the message really quick, when you and I come to know Christ, who dwells within us? It's the Spirit, right? It's the Godhead. So when God looks down on me, what does He see? Does He see all my failures? Does He see all the areas that need to be improved upon? He sees His Son. He sees the Spirit. And He in turn delights in us. Now, you know, we're also told in Scripture that we are to what? We are to be holy. Why? There's a reason. Because He is holy, right? As we live this life, as we walk this life, as He dwells within us, as that power that's been given to us that Peter references here, as it comes to fruition, what's true of us? The Lord sees His glories in us and He's delighted, but then the more we see it and the more we become like it, what do we find delight in? Do we find it in this world? Our brother said it this morning. He looks at this world and he defines it as out of control. There's a lot of people that woke up this morning that have no desire for anything to do with Christ. They don't look at this world as out of control. They don't see it that way. But as Christ dwells within us, we begin to become like Him. And as He is like us, the more that we submit to this power that's been given to us, everything we need for life and godliness, the more we yield to it, the more He lives through us, and the more we desire His presence. We delight to be together. We delight to be around those who think of Him the same way we do. We get up and we delight to read the Word of God because in it we see Him. We don't delight to watch the news. We delight in the Word of God because we take delight in His glories. And so here you and I are told in this second book of Peter, in the first chapter, that it's not just simply something we mimic, but that you and I have been given everything we need. We've been gifted everything needed for life and godliness. I like what J.B. Nicholson has said about this passage. It's not the imitation of Christ. It is the indwelling of Christ. What would Jesus do? That's a good thing to think about. But just because I know what Jesus would do doesn't mean I can do it. That's a good point, isn't it? It doesn't help us. It's not like it's a bad question to ask. But apart from the Spirit of God dwelling within us to empower us to live this life of godliness, knowing what He does, what He would do, can't really change us, can it? And so here we see this. He goes on. He says, like walking on water. You know Jesus would walk on water, but I can't walk on water unless Jesus bids me to come and gives me power to do it. Peter's problem wasn't that the water was stormy. He couldn't walk on calm water any more than he could walk on stormy water. There has to be a power that is given to us to live this life. And we're told that it's been granted to us, it's been bestowed to us to do everything that He would have us to do. As I thought about this passage, I couldn't help but relate it to the last couple of lessons that we saw in regards to the spiritual gift series. Now, when we are born again and we are saved, we saw that the Spirit of God gifts us for the purpose of His church, for one another. But what brings forth fruit? Is it then that we separate ourselves from that same Spirit that gifted us and say, I can do all this in my own strength? Or is it the submission to the Spirit of God that dwells within us for the fruit of the body that brings forth fruit? It says that everything that we need has been bestowed. We have been bestowed the heavenly promises so that we might overcome, that we might escape corruption that is in the world. It says that it's been granted. You know, this word granted that we read here in these verses is the same word that was used when Pilate gave the body of Christ to those who came seeking it. It was granted. It was given. It was given to us. Galatians 2:20 says this, and we know it well. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, how do I live it? I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. So you and I died. I'll never forget. I told my children when my aunt left this world, we were at the hospital and she was basically dead at her home. And they had kept her alive for about 2 days trying to recover the heart that was beating, but there was no brain activity. And when you walk into a funeral and you walk up to that casket or that body, there's just a different feel to it, isn't it? It's just like an empty husk. There's something missing. There's something that's not, you know, we say it this way. They're not there. They're not there. And that's you and I when we come to know Christ. Scripture says we died. We're like that empty husk. But we don't stay that way, do we? What makes us different after we come to Christ? It's that the Spirit of God comes and indwells us and it fills us with life. And so it's not just that we have died to self, we died. And we rose in newness of life. And the life that we live, we now live through the Spirit and the power of Christ. We've been given everything that is needed for godly living. Everything that's needed to live as Christ. It's a power that's been given to us. It's like now we say, I need to kick that field goal. And somebody has inserted the best field goal kicker to ever live into our husk of a body. And now we can just walk up and it's second nature. We've been given the power that's needed. It's been granted. As I think of some of these things, it says that we've been bestowed the promises of God. You know, what are some of those promises? We could probably come up here for many Sundays on end and think of the promises. But here are some of the few that I thought of. In Romans 6, verse 14, it tells us that we have freedom from sin's power and authority in our lives. 2 Corinthians 12:9 says that we have grace that is sufficient and abundant. James 4:7 says that we have victory over the devil. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says we have an escape when we're tempted. 1 John 1:9 says we have forgiveness when we confess our sins. You and I have been granted many, many promises. It's not that we can just mimic what Christ has done. We have the Spirit of God who now dwells within us and empowers us to live a godly life. You see, we could read where it says, be ye holy as your Father is holy, all we want. We can understand the truth of that, but it's not until we come to know Christ and the Spirit of God dwells within us that we have any hope of doing that. We've been given the power. So it's not just that we've been given this divine power, though. We're told to be diligent. We're told to live a diligent life. Look at verse 5 and 7. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5 and 7. He says, now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence. And in your moral excellence, knowledge. And in your knowledge, self-control. And in your self-control, perseverance. And in your perseverance, godliness. And in your godliness, brotherly kindness. And in your brotherly kindness, love. You know, twice in this passage, we are exhorted to be diligent, to give our very best effort, to work at it. And so it seems to be saying that the power has been granted. So what is it that you and I would need to be diligent to do? To submit to it. To yield to it. To walk according to it. To seek after it. To chase it. The power is given. It's there. As believers, we have to walk in Christ. We have to apply it. It says, in all diligence. Applying all diligence. Now, this word can actually be translated zeal. So we might say all zeal. It carries with it the idea of an emphasis. It's like someone saying, with all diligence. There's an urgency. There's an emphasis. It's like saying with a gusto, with a fervor. Think of something. There's got to be something in your life that makes you feel that way. You know, for my kids, it'd be getting a car, we're going to Baskin Robbins, right? Or actually, it'd probably be getting a car, we're going to the donut shop. Okay! You can open the doors first. You don't have to tear the door off the van. There's a gusto. There's a diligence. There's a zeal. And so he says, with all zeal. I'll never forget when the Clarks were here, first started kind of coming to the chapel, David and Taylor kind of started hanging out with Neil and myself and Wayne and Wesley, and we would play football. Now, in Reidsville, we played football in pastures because those are the biggest green fields. And so we were at the Johnsons down behind the pond, and we were playing tackle football in a pasture. And so David Clark kind of ran out and caught a pass. And he was coming towards me, and so I grabbed him. And as I went to tackle David Clark, I noticed that just in front of him where he was diving was a big, fresh, hot patty. And so since I have the gift of mercy, I didn't want him to fall into it. So I grabbed him by his belt buckle and I stood him back up. But there were yards to be gained. The ball could be moved further. And so you know what David did? He dove again. I still had my hand on his belt buckle, so I pulled him back up. He dove again. I pulled him back up. He dove again. This time I hung him out over it, just inches from his face, and I said, "Do you see what you're diving into?" And I stood him up, and he said, "Oh, thank you." But there was that's kind of the example of a zeal, of a diligence. It didn't matter how many times I picked him back up. He wasn't tackled yet. There was still something to accomplish. His goal was still there. He could chase it. He could pursue it. He could press for it. He could reach for it. And this is the idea that you and I are given. We are told with all diligence. He says, now for this very reason, also applying all diligence. This should be something we do with zeal. Something we do with a passion. Think about this. You and I were dead in sin. We had no way of pleasing God. We had no way of being right before Him. We had no way of bringing forth anything that was of eternal fruit. And we died. We rose in newness of life. And now the very Spirit of God dwells within us. It has empowered us. It is there for the taking. Our brother Bert this morning said he believes that most of us have as much of the Lord as we want. That's what we're talking about. He's there. We have to submit to Him. And he says, applying all diligence to pursue these things. But there is a pattern, a recipe, so to speak. The little girls had keepers of the home, and I started to wonder if they were ever going to come back to the home the other night. It's about 10:30 at night, and I think they were still over here making strawberry preserves. Now, apparently that's more than just mix two things together and stick them in a jar. Is there a few processes, a few steps that have to be followed? And it's not just that you mix things together. They have to be done in a certain order. Now, I like the idea of a house. How many of you, if I said, give me something that a house needs? Somebody over here, something that a house needs. A roof. Okay? We're going to put our roof on first. Foundation. So we got a roof, then we got our foundation. What's next? What? People. So now we're going to put people. So we're going to build on people. What else? We got a roof. We got a foundation. We're going to kill a few people. What else? Walls. We're going to put walls on top of people. We're going to wall them in. What else? We got to have some plumbing somewhere, right? We don't want to go out to the outhouse. What did you say, Susan? Footings. We got some footings. We're going to put those on the top. You see the point? All those are incredibly important things, right? Does the order matter? It does, doesn't it? And that's what we have here, is it's not just a list of mixed things up. Kaylee's been making brownies for the guys' Bible study for some time now, and she does a really good job. But one of her early efforts, she was in the kitchen, and she was making the brownies. And it seems like all bad things begin with the iPod. She had the iPod, and she was trying to make sure she was listening to the right music while she made the brownies. And the eggs got forgotten. And so Ruthie came in, and she said, "Sweetheart, why are there eggs on the counter?" And Kaylee goes, oh no. And so this was her fix. Crack the eggs, drop them in the pan where the batter and the mix is already located, and then just stir it all up together. That doesn't work too well, does it? There's an order. And we see that in this list. Look at what we read here. Let's go to verse 5. He says, "Now, for this very reason, also applying all diligence in your faith." So what's the assumption? How do we enter into this relationship? How do we become those who are born again? It takes faith, right? There's a measure of faith in which we come to believe that the gospel is real, that the word of God is true, that we're the sinners that Christ died for, that He's risen from the dead, He's seated at the right hand of God, and He's there making intercession for us. And if I call on His name, I shall be saved, right? We believe that basic story, we submit to it, and we follow it, and we begin with faith. But what happens after that? He says, "In your faith, supply moral excellence." It begins with our walk, right? So the first thing we begin to do is to change our walk. We want to walk right. We want to live as we should. It's the idea of virtue. It's moral excellence or spiritual courage. It's doing the right thing. Now, I happen to believe that little things matter. Now, why is that? If you catch your children lying about eating a cookie, are you going to trust them when it comes to something big in their life? You don't, do you? It was just a cookie. It's like, what does a cookie change? Well, it's not the matter of the cookie. It's the matter that the first thing you chose to do was lie about something as admittedly insignificant as a cookie. It's the little things, right? I'll never forget when Ruthie and I married. I think your brother was already married, and we were the second married couple, and we could do the Steenland beach trip in a little condo. Now that's changed. There's like 10 adults and 47 kids, and we have to rent out the Ritz-Carlton or something. But it's a huge place we have to get. So we were playing a board game, and her father had to go to the kitchen. And as he did, he was walking by the board where he could see the answers. So he deliberately went like this. Now, did he do this because he was tempted to look? Or did he do this because he was concerned that people would think he looked? He wanted to make it very clear that he was not cheating. You say, it's just a board game. It's moral excellence. It's virtue. As a Xerox employee, I'll never forget, I was in Raleigh one day recently, a few years back, and it's a church that has like several thousand members, 5,000 members, and they had bought this big production color printer for all of their needs, and I was there helping them install it. And here I am, a believer, and the pastor comes into the room, and the technician begins to tell him about some of the replaceable components. And he gets to one certain component. He said, "It doesn't break very often, but I suggest you have one on the shelf for when it does break." And he went on to explain, however, Xerox constrains these parts so that they have them where they need them. So when you call them, just lie and say that yours is broken. And that way they'll send you one immediately. Now, as a believer, I'm thinking, you just told the pastor at one of the largest churches in Raleigh to call and lie. I'm thinking, I can't believe you did this. You know what he said? Good idea. Good idea. You know what I did? And got a homeless. Because it won't be good. I mean, on the one hand, you look at that and you say, well, really, this is the problem that we see in the world today, right? Well, really, what's wrong with it? What's the problem? Who's he hurting? Well, last time I checked, it said, thou shalt not lie. It didn't say thou shalt not lie about significant things, but have at it when you see that it doesn't matter. So we step out in faith, those who have the Spirit of God living within us, and we're given this mixture, this success, that later, this recipe for success that later on we're going to read in the chapter, that if we do that, and if we have these things, we are useful, right? So there's a recipe for success that you and I are given to follow. And he says, and in your faith, it begins with moral excellence. Now, we're all going to fail, aren't we? I'm not suggesting that we won't. But I think that the first remedy, though, the first part of the recipe, is that we are those who believe the little things matter. We're going to be faithful in the little so that we can be trusted in the great. The little things matter. But he says, in your moral excellence, supply knowledge. It's adding in understanding. Knowing what God's Word says. Knowing what it says about any given situation. Adding it in. 2 Peter 3:10 through 11 says this. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. And then he asks us a question. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? It's a good question, right? If all these things that we find significant are just going to burn up, what type of person should we be who in our faith is supplying moral excellence? We have the Spirit of God dwelling within us. What type of people should we be? To know that, only way I know to figure that out is to look into the Word of God. It's not complicated, is it? The Word of God is where we find the truth about how you and I should live in accordance with His will and His plan. It's the only place that we have. So we go there and we look at it. Now, this is the trick. It's interesting. I don't know about you, but given any situation completely disconnected from me and my circumstance, most of us can probably give you a pretty good biblical answer of how we should respond, right? This is the danger, and this is the need. I have found that there's no real clear indication which of us will respond the right way and which of us will go the wrong way. Because what happens when the shoes are on our feet? And we now have to apply the biblical knowledge that we know to be true for any given situation. Look, I'm going to tell you, I have seen it. People who could tell you exactly what to do if it was your situation, instead of clinging to that verse and saying, I know it's hard, but it's what I need to do. We can pick some obscure passage that doesn't even remotely work its way into the situation that we're discussing, and I can misuse it, and I can twist it, and I can say, voila. See, I get to do it. It's okay. You see, there's the point of knowledge. It begins with moral excellence. And then we add in the understanding of what God's Word says and how it should apply to our life. And then here's the next part. Once I know what it says, what's the value in knowing what it said? Do I do it? Do I submit to it? So in my faith, I do what's right. I have moral excellence. And in my moral excellence, I gain knowledge and understanding. And when I gain knowledge and understanding, I then have to add in a self-controlled spirit. I don't know about you, but I don't have to make myself do the things I want to do. If I want to do it, I don't have a struggle doing it. It's the things that I know I should do that I find I don't want to do that I need to make myself do. Now, when we think of self-control, it can be a number of things. One of my children was quite vivacious, lively. And I had her quote this verse to me more than I can count. Proverbs 16:32. It says, he who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who captures a city. We don't hurt our children if we teach them to control themselves. He says here, the one who can control their spirit is greater than the one who rules a city. Think about that. Who's greater, the mayor or a child who can control their spirit? You know, he says here, the important thing is one who can control their spirit. I was reading this recently, and as a parent, I have to say I find this incredibly convicting. Look at James. James in chapter 1, verse 19 to 20. Another way in which self-control is needed. He says, "This you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God." Why do we often get angry in a situation? Well, it's wrong. If I can just, with enough passion and grip my teeth hard enough, and if I grip my teeth hard enough and I tell you it's wrong, you'll finally get that it's wrong. But what does he say? What does he say? The wrath of man, the anger of man, will never achieve the righteousness of God. He says we're to be those who are slow to anger, slow to speak, who are self-controlled. Self-controlled. There's a control of self. I want to read this one definition that Adam Clark had for temperance or self-control. I think especially in the light of what Dave shared this morning. He says, self-control or temperance is a proper and limited use of all earthly enjoyments. Now think about that. It's not just our temper. It's not just our passions and our zeal. It's all earthly enjoyments. He says, keeping every sense under proper restraints and never permitting the animal part to subjugate the rational. See that? I'm afraid as a society, we are coming to a point where we think if we tell someone to control themselves, that we're limiting their creativity. You're damaging them. You told them that they have to control themselves. You're somehow telling them that they're less than. No, you're not. No, you're not. What I'm telling you is that an animal doesn't control itself. An animal doesn't control itself. But those who reflect the image of the God of heaven, we are those who learn to control ourselves. And it might not be easy. But we are those who have a proper and a limited use of all earthly enjoyments. We keep every sense under proper restraints, and we never permit the animal part to subjugate the rational. Now, I'll never forget as a new believer, Neil Jones has always had just a smooth way with words. And 21 years of my life, I didn't bow my head to thank the Lord for the food. And shortly after I was saved, I started to partake of my meal without praying and thanking the Lord. And he said, "Are you a dog? Are you a dog?" And I said, "In what sense?" I don't think I am, but are you trying to take me somewhere? And he said, "Well, the only thing I know is dogs jump in there on their food as soon as it's laying on the floor." And that's kind of an application of what we see here, right? Yeah, the desire is to jump in. But as those who bear the image of God, we control ourselves. We exercise restraint. But there's also perseverance. So we are those who have our faith. The Son of God lives within us. The Spirit of God dwells within us. It encourages us. It gives us the power and the ability to live according to a godly life. We are those who exercise moral excellence. We are those who have knowledge. We are those who exercise control of our body according to the Word of God. But then what do we see in verse 4? That's all you got to do, right? I mean, you got to be saved. You need the Spirit within you. You need to try to live moral lives. You need to know what the Word of God says, and you just need to control yourself. After that, everything's easy. He says we need perseverance. And in our self-control, we need perseverance. You know, we read of the Son of God that He could have called 10,000 angels, and yet we didn't see Him do that, did we? He bore the burden of our shame. He bore our sin on the cross. He cried out to the Father and said, if there's any other way, remove this cup. But then he persevered. And he said, nevertheless, thy will be done. Perseverance brings character. Perseverance is the idea of holding up under a load. Perseverance isn't needed when everything goes our way, is it? Perseverance isn't needed when we have everything we want. Perseverance isn't needed when everyone says, oh, you're great and you're always right. That's not when perseverance is needed. Perseverance is needed when we're enduring. It's the idea, you know, it doesn't happen too much anymore. But when you look like this and somebody says, I'm moving, they say, who can we get to help us move? Usually, Ray, I've got a big couch. Can you come? There's one guy I love at Shannon Hills. If you know the Bats, Stephen Bats is just a nut. You know how my relationship with Stephen Bats began? I was visiting Shannon Hills with Wayne, and he came up to me and said, hey, man, how are you doing? I was talking to him. He said, look, I've got a wood stove at my house. Can you come help me move a wood stove? And I'm thinking to myself, I don't even know you, and you're asking me to come help you move a wood stove. And so we went, and we moved his wood stove. Now, this is perseverance. This is my illustration of perseverance. It seems like I always get the bottom side, right, David? I always get, Jonathan, I get the bottom side of the couch. Now, why is that significant when you're walking up a flight of steps that you're on the bottom? The weight. And so you're on the bottom, and let's just say you have two young teenage guys at the top, and they're going up backwards, just, you know, each one on one side, and they start saying, this is getting heavy. Dad, this is heavy. Mr. Ray, can we sit it down? No, you can't sit it down because I'm still holding the weight. And so what do we say? Just get to the top of the steps and we'll sit it down. Hang in there. Don't you let go. Don't you let go of that couch. Because if you let go of that couch, I'm a pancake at the bottom of the steps. Don't you let go. I don't care if your fingers turn purple, if they're there by a millimeter, you hang on to that. You clutch with everything you're worth. I did need you. I'm only here today because you persevered. Perseverance is important, but that's the idea of perseverance, right? It's not the picture that we're perfect. It's not the picture that we've got it all figured out. It's the picture that we know what we should do. We're seeking moral excellence. We're seeking to control ourselves. We have faith that the Spirit of God lives within us. And now we find ourselves in a difficult situation and we look to the Lord and we say, instead of submitting to the terms of this evil, I am going to clutch and cling for everything that I have until you relieve this burden. Because I know that you will do it. You will only give me what I'm able to take. I'm going to persevere. So there's perseverance. We continue in the fight. But there's godliness. We continue in godliness. There's godliness. Because of time, I'll just read another definition for you. Godliness is piety towards God, a deep, reverential, religious fear. Not only worshiping God with every becoming outward act, but adoring, loving, and magnifying Him in the heart, a disposition indispensably necessary to salvation. And then he says this, but exceedingly rare among professors. So what is he saying? There's somebody in your life that I said, who is just the best person you've ever met? And you would say, oh, that's Mr. Ray. No, that's so-and-so. And so what are you saying? I really look up to that girl or that lady or that guy. They've really encouraged me to want to do like they do, right? To be like them. And so what he's saying is this godliness is such a reverential and a holy treatment, such a loyalty, such a love for the Son of God, such an admiration for the person of God, that we look at the Godhead, we look at the Son, we look at the Father, and we go, wow, I want to be like them. I want to be like Christ. And so there's this sense in which we hold them. He goes on and says, we add in love, or brotherly kindness. I wish we had more time. Jonathan stole my time. It's the last time I ever asked you to do that. But I want to close with this. So there's the divine life. We're given the power that we need to live it. There's the diligent life. We submit to it daily. I don't see it in Scripture as something that if I do it once, if I get it verified by two or three witnesses that I submitted to this, that I'm going to be a godly man. I think it's something that we continue. It's a pursuit of the life of a believer. But then what do we see? The useful life. Verse 8 through 11. He says, "For if these qualities are yours and increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now I want to be clear with them. I ask you a question. How many of you want to be useless and unfruitful in your life for Christ? Anybody? Any takers? Anybody that just wants to be completely useless for the Lord? Anybody? How many of you, when you stand before the Lord, you want to hear Him say, "Well done"? I do. I tell you, early on as a young man, I wanted you to like what I said. I wanted you to enjoy this. More and more, I hope you do. But I want to be fruitful. I want to see fruit come from the effort. I don't want to put in the work and put in the time and just go, "Well, they liked me." I want fruit. I want fruitfulness. And so we're given this remedy of how to have fruit. And if these qualities are ours, and if they are increasing, they will never render us useless nor unfruitful in true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities, what's the counter to that? If you and I pursue this, what about as a believer if we lack them? If we lack these qualities, it says we're either blind or short-sighted, and we've forgotten the purifications of our former sins. And then he says, be diligent. Be diligent. We're going to end. I'm out of time. I apologize. Let's just close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the beauty of it, for the truth of it. Father, I just pray that we would be encouraged by what we see here. That we didn't just get saved and are aimlessly and pointlessly left to wander through this life and try to figure it out, to try to encounter all the difficulties of this life. That you've given us everything we need according to godliness, to live a fruitful life, that the Spirit of God dwells within us. Help us to be those who are diligent to submit to it, diligent to live according to its power, that we're those who seek to apply these things to our life. And so, Father, I just pray that if there's one here today who's never seen Christ as their Savior, that today would be the day. Father, I thank you for each and everyone here, and we just pray for safety as we travel home. In Jesus' name, amen.